If you're like me, you'd like to keep on singing. The song service tonight has not been good, it's been outstanding. So truly it's been most encouraging to me, and I'm sure most encouraging to you. We certainly appreciate the very fine and wonderful response upon the part of those who so ably led these beautiful hymns. We're truly grateful and thankful for those who so zealously entered into the singing tonight. As we met here and sang these hymns of Zion, as we taught and admonished one another in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we praise God in the singing of these beautiful hymns. Surely, as we think about the kind of singing that we enjoyed this evening, and then think about Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, for there we see the great throng in heaven around the throne of God Almighty praising Him. And think about our privilege as God's children, one day to leave this old world and one day to be granted an entrance into that heavenly city. For there we can sing praises unto God throughout the ceaseless ages of an unending eternity. How wonderful, how beautiful heaven will be. Surely every individual who is mindful of the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth in hell, and the glorious and the beautiful singing of praises unto God in heaven, should long to go to heaven and be determined to miss hell. Again tonight, we're truly grateful and thankful that you're here. We're so glad that God has preserved our lives and has given us this good opportunity. Together here again on time side of an unending eternity to worship God in spirit and in truth. I'm truly awed and appreciative of the presence of so many of my fellow gospel preachers, all of whom I love, all of whom I have great respect for, all of whom have so much ability and have done so much good in the Lord's vineyard. There are those who are rather intimidated when they stand in the presence of able gospel preachers. Yet tonight, as I stand before these good men, I know that if the sermon's any good, they know why. If it's not, they're able to empathize and to sympathize. At any rate, we're thankful for their presence. We're thankful for your presence. Some of you have come a good distance, and truly your presence, I'm sure, is pleasing in the eyes of God. Certainly, it's a great encouragement to me. And more importantly, it's a great encouragement to the fine congregation that meets here in Lancaster. As we come to the end of this gospel meeting from the standpoint of the regular preaching services, and I'd like to believe that this is not the end of the meeting from the standpoint of the good accomplished in the meeting, but this is the last service in the meeting. I want you to know that I'm profoundly grateful to the good elders of this congregation, to the members of this church, for granting me this good opportunity to return to Lancaster, to be able to work with you in this gospel meeting. From my perspective, it's been a very good meeting. I've been exceedingly impressed and pleased with a very fine response upon the part of the members of this church in working together, each striving to do what they're able to do in furthering the cause of the Lord and encouraging the work of this place. I've not heard one discouraging word all week long, and that I say to your credit. It's been a great pleasure and a privilege to be in the home of Brother and Sister Mickey Galloway. I don't need to tell you about their ability and about their zeal for the Lord and the good work that they're doing. But nonetheless, I truly believe that they are doing an outstanding work. That they have the respect of the members of this congregation. And that you have their respect and their love. That each of you are endeavoring to be knit together in love. Are striving to worship and to serve the one true and living God in keeping with His will. May your tribe increase. May you never become weary in well-doing. But always striving to be fervent in spirit. Seeking diligently, fervently, and scripturally. To serve the one true and living God. You have demonstrated what it means to show hospitality. I've been in your homes. You've taken me out. You've treated me royally. I may go back home so spoiled my wife can't stand me. But nonetheless, I appreciate more than words can state your generosity, your hospitality, your words of encouragement, your efforts to build me up and to help me as I've had the opportunity this week to worship with you. Tomorrow morning, if all goes as planned, I'll be winging my way back home. And I solicit your prayers, not only on behalf of the safety of the flights, but particularly in behalf of the work that we're trying to do in Sefner, Florida. Some wonder where Sefner is. We're in the greater Tampa area, and many people in Tampa have no idea where Sefner is. But nonetheless, we're there. And the Lord has blessed our labors. We have 3 elders, 3 men serving as deacons, another brother that I believe is qualified and hopefully in the future will be able to appoint him to serve as an elder. We're striving to support a number of gospel preachers in different places. Yet we're far from what we would like to be. We go out generally most every Saturday morning, knocking on doors, trying to get people to agree to home Bible studies, a free Bible correspondence course, to come to our services. But most people, quite frankly, would just as soon that we're not knock on their door. You see, there are many people today that are still caught up in materialism and life as it is in this world, are satisfied with what they are religiously. We're not interested in hearing what we have to say. But we're looking for that one or two or that few, that needle in the haystack, those people whose heart can still be touched and tendered for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're seeking to do the same here. We urge you to pray for us as we endeavor to continue the Lord's work. We'll be praying for you. We're living in what the Apostle Paul referred to as perilous times. There are many, even among members of the body of Christ, who are not rooted and grounded in the truth. Who are caught up in the ways of the world. Who have a compromising spirit. Who lack zeal in the service of God. Who are willing to wink at sin, tolerate in fellowship error, and go along in order to get along. Yet, you and I need to determine that even though there's only a remnant, we're going to be a part of that remnant. and make it as large as we can. My mother had a saying, "It's always too soon to give up." And beloved, that is so true. As long as we're endeavoring to serve the one true and living God, as long as we're trying to follow the Bible, the Word of God, come what may, it is always too soon to quit. Always too soon to give up. So let us keep on keeping on, fighting the good fight of faith, striving to serve God, seeking to win souls, withstanding the opposition, the mockery, the ridicule of the world, the temptations of the flesh, and to press on, knowing that in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. Thank you so much for all that you've done in my behalf, for your encouragement. I'll be telling my wife and the brethren back home about you, and they too will be encouraged. We're living in a very wicked world. You can pick up a morning newspaper and read the news. And what you read generally are reports regarding crime and sin. And problems have seemed to be escalating in intensity. We're living in a society that more and more is tolerating the intolerable, accommodating the philosophy of homosexuals, and little by little, giving in to their message. A perversion. Since 1973, when the Supreme Court, totally in violation of the law of God, without a vote of the people, legalized abortion, over 50 million babies have been murdered while still in their mother's womb. The shedding of innocent blood. Crime is rampant in modern society. Many people virtually feel in prison in their own homes, oftentimes afraid to venture out, sometimes even in the daytime. We're mindful of the financial meltdown. We're aware of creeping socialism as it appears to characterize our nation. We hear that Iran and Korea are armed, maybe have their nukes pointed at us or our allies. We're concerned about the spread of Islam, mindful that this religion is determined to bring the world under the Sharia, Muslim law, and will have U.S. citizens disregard the Constitution and be bound by Muslim law. and that millions of Americans seemingly are unaware of what we're facing or unconcerned. And little by little, we see the surrendering of values, creeping immorality, the breakdown of the home, errors on marriage and divorce and remarriage, compromising spirit among brethren and people of the world, God being divorced from our school system, our children being taught secular humanism in schools. And some of us wonder, what kind of a world will our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren grow up in? The bottom line is, there is enough bad news to go around. When we are saturated with such an overwhelming amount of bad news, we long for something more delightful. We long for some words of encouragement. We long for some good news. Beloved, as we conclude our lesson tonight, this gospel meeting, I want to share with you some good news, talking about victory in Jesus. I appreciate the last hymn that we sang, as well as all of the others that preceded it, but that in particular, because that's what our lesson tonight is all about. I've noticed this week that you open your Bibles and you read therefrom when I'm reading. So please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read verses 50 through 58, where Paul concluded that great resurrection chapter, saying, and I'm reading from the regular King James Version, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What we want to do tonight is to consider our victory in Jesus set forth in these verses, but going back and giving some background to these verses. Herein, the Apostle Paul, as he began that great chapter, alluded to the gospel that he had preached. He said, "I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you, which you have received, and wherein you stand." We're called to mind in Acts chapter 18, The Apostle Paul and others with him had gone to Corinth for some 18 months. They preached the gospel, the word of God. The Bible tells us that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. They constituted the called out. The church is the called out. We learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 that we're called about the gospel. These people who had heard the gospel, had believed and obeyed the gospel, were therefore they called out. And Paul now is writing to them, reminding them of the gospel that he had preached unto them and that they had received. And by which he said that they were saved. He said, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. That reminds us of Romans 1 and verse 16. For there we really have the beginning or the theme of that great book. Where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. These people had received the gospel, and by that gospel they were saved. The gospel that Paul said that he had received and that they had received. He said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. You see, Paul didn't preach Paul's message. He preached that which he had received. We call to mind in Galatians chapter 1, writing to the saints at Galatia, this apostle, regarding the gospel that he had preached. He said, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel that Paul preached was the gospel that he had received. It came by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel being based upon three cardinal facts. That Jesus died. He didn't simply die, but he died, he said, for our sins. In Matthew chapter 26 and 28, when Jesus was instituted on the Lord's Supper regarding the fruit of the vine, he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, or covenant, that was shared for many for the remission of sins. Jesus died for our sins. Tasting death for the sins of every man. As the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. He not only died, he was buried. Matthew's account tells us about Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Really in fulfillment of prophecy contained in Isaiah chapter 53. Following the death of Jesus, sought his body and buried Jesus in his own new tomb. Jesus was buried. And Jesus rose again the third day. Prior to his crucifixion, he informed the apostles that he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and the Pharisees, and be killed and be raised again. He said, the third day. Jesus knew who would be instrumental in bringing about his death. He likewise knew that he would rise again. And he knew it would be on the third day. Following his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, we have the account of Jesus meeting two men on the road to Emmaus. They were exceedingly sad. Their eyes were beholden that they did not recognize him. He approached them regarding why they were so sad. They reminded him of what had happened to Jesus of Nazareth And they said, this is the third day since it occurred. Jesus died. He rose again the third day. When the women went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus early upon the first of the week, they didn't find the body. But the angel said, he's not here. He is risen. In the year 2000, I had the privilege of going to that part of the world and going to what many people believe to be the tomb where Jesus was laid, the garden tomb. I really believe the evidence is more in favor of that than what some refer to as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But at any rate, though it may or may not have been the exact tomb, it was like it. I went in. A strange feeling virtually overwhelmed me. In particular, as I turned and began to walk out, and saw posted on the wall of that tomb, he's not here. He's risen. You see, Jesus did not remain in the tomb. Many people have started religions. Muhammad, Ellen G. White, Joseph Smith, so-called Pastor Russell, and others, all of whom have died, and they're still dead. They are not risen. The Church of our Lord has a risen Savior. Proof of His resurrection is repeatedly cited in this chapter. He's was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Cephas, of the 12. He said of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are remain unto this present time. Some are fallen asleep. Seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he said, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Saul of Tarsus, as he saw, as it were, the Lord upon the road to Damascus, became his responsibility later on to become a witness of what he had seen. Apostles, to be apostles, had to have seen the resurrected Savior. And Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, he said, last of all, he was seen to me as one born out of due time. He goes on to point out some consequences if indeed Christ had not been raised. He said, if there be no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. If there be no resurrection, then our preaching is vain. You see, they were preaching Christ and Him crucified. They were jeopardizing their very lives, going here and there and everywhere, enduring physical hardship, the mockery, the ridicule of others, sometimes scourgings and beatings and imprisonments, going forth to preach Christ and Him crucified. But he said, if He's not raised, our preaching is empty, or our preaching is vain. But he said, your faith is also vain. You know, it's sad, in view of the importance of faith, for people's faith to be vain. And yet so often that's exactly what happens. You think of over 1 billion people in today's world who believe that Muhammad was the last great prophet. Their faith is vain and empty. You think about the great multitude of people in today's world who believe religious error, some of whom go to great lengths to proclaim it, and some of whom lose their lives in behalf of it. And yet, it's in vain. So sad for its peoples, for people's faith to be vain. That's why it's so important that we search the Scriptures to make sure that what we believe and what we're doing is in keeping with God's will. But he also said, yea, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ. And so if indeed Christ was not raised, then these men, these great apostles, virtually all of whom were martyrs for the cause of Christ, save the Apostle John, if Jesus was not raised, they were found false witnesses. And even worse, he said, and you're yet in your sins. Truly, the resurrection of Christ, from the standpoint of significance, is the greatest miracle in the Bible. We must believe what the Bible says about him, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Many of us have made that sad journey from the funeral home, maybe traveling a few miles with the lights on in solemn parade and ceremony, going to the cemetery, interring the remains of our loved ones. But many times we've taken comfort because we believed that they died in Christ, that all was well. But if Jesus was not raised, those who have died have perished. And they said, we, certainly regarding the apostles, are of all men most pitiable or miserable. These men who are sacrificing their all to praise Christ and him crucified. If indeed he was not raised, they, of all men, were most to be pitied. And so we notice some of the consequences of the fact that he was raised. Become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. His resurrection virtually guaranteeing the resurrection of all others. As in Christ, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We know that Jesus died. We know he's going to be raised, or that he was raised. And because he was raised, we're going to be raised. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good into the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil into the resurrection of damnation. John 5:28-29. I would hasten to add, however, that in John chapter 5, he's talking about the resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Whereas, contextually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's referring to the resurrection of the righteous, not the unrighteous, and the blessings that accrue to them are not to be enjoyed by the unrighteous. And if this be the case, Christ now is reigning. When he comes back, he's not going to set up the kingdom as some avow and aver, He's going to deliver up the kingdom. So we notice, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I remember back in the 1970s, in Murray, Kentucky, a lady in a Wednesday evening Bible class pointed out that she had concluded that the Lord had already come. And I remembered these verses, that Christ is in heaven. There he reigns and must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last one to be destroyed is death. Pointed out to her that as long as people are still dying, as long as there are unopened graves, the Lord has not come back. He's still in heaven. He's still reigning. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, if there were no resurrection, then we could take the old Epicurean philosophy to eat and to drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, that's one of the problems in today's world. Unbelief, atheism is spreading. If indeed there is no God, if indeed the Bible is not the Word of God, if there's no hell to shun, if there's no heaven to gain, if there's nothing beyond this life, then get all the gusto you can while the getting is good, regardless of who you might hurt in the meantime. Isn't that the attitude of much of the religious world today? One reason why. Because they've lost faith in God. You see, when faith deteriorates, immorality escalates. But Paul goes on to affirm that there'll be a bodily resurrection. He said in verse 35, some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And that seems on the surface to be a rather plausible question, I guess. I mean, after all, how are they raised? In view of the fact that decomposition takes place following the death of the body. And with what body do they come? I got here as a baby. A big baby, I guess. I'm told that I raised 10 pounds or weighed 10 pounds. But still, 10 pounds ain't much. And I grew up a little bit. Became one of those teenagers. Finally got married. Reach young adulthood. Finally middle-aged. And now, I've been 39 years old for 36 years. You see, with what body do they come? The body of a baby? The body in the prime of manhood, the body when one is getting older and feeble and health is deteriorating, seems like a plausible question. But Paul's answer is, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth to the body as it has pleased him, and every seed his own body. You think about that analogy. Suppose that we're play-liking, But you just arrived from some other planet, on planet Earth. Had never been upon the earth before in your life. Somehow you were able to speak English. You landed in a wooded area. You saw a human being that seemed to be familiar with the terrain. And you saw a giant oak tree. You were impressed with that thing. And you see that human being and you ask, where did that thing come from? He reaches down and picks up an acorn. He said, you see that? Maybe that long. He said, something like this fell into the ground. And it germinated. Now we have that giant oak tree. What would you think about him? Man, you're crazy! That's what happens. You plant a rose seed and get a beautiful rose. You see, the child of God, his will be a glorious resurrection. His body, like unto that of the glorified Christ, truly a bodily resurrection. And so, you notice, in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Sown a natural body. Raised a spiritual body. And so, this is the background of the words of the Apostle Paul regarding the consequences of the resurrection of Jesus. If we're faithful Christians, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That means everything. I look in the mirror, I see a head of white hair. If I don't wear these things, I don't see anything significantly. This old body is gradually deteriorating. If time continues, it's going to get more feeble. I'm glad to know on the other side I'll be able to bear the image of the heavenly man. And so we examine the text. Flesh and blood, he said, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You see, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, as he addressed those who had been obedient, been begotten unto living hope by the resurrection of Jesus, he said this in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in Jerusalem for you. Did I get that right? No. Reserved in heaven for you. Many years ago, I studied with a so-called Jehovah's Witness in eastern Kentucky. He had a neighbor that had a rather beautiful farm and a stream in the lower part of it and trees on either side. He told the neighbor, you'd better enjoy this place, for this is where I'm going to live in the new world. And beloved, that's not where I'm going to live. This whole world is going to be burned up, Peter says. You see, I'm looking forward to that heavenly home. It means everything. Hence, we must be changed because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so all of these things will take place rather quickly. As you notice, he said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that doesn't take very long, at the last trump. For the trumpets will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The we, of course, are the we that are faithful unto God. When this takes place, this corruptible puts on incorruption. This mortal puts on immortality. And then he said, it will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. Victory occurs some three times in the writings of Paul. All three times in this section. Verses 54, 55, and 57. Thanks be unto God for the victory that we have through Christ Jesus our Lord. What does Jesus provide victory over? On the one hand, over temptation. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, but every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. James 1, 13 through 15. Let no man say when he's tempted. Let me back up and get this right. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. But where will the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it? David said, your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Satan came to Jesus after he had been fasted for some 40 days and was hungry. Said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Took him up into the pinnacle of the temple. Said, cast yourself down, it is written. He will give his angels charge concerning thee. Dash your bear, dash your foot against a stone, and so on. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. From all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, said, all these things I'll give unto you if you fall down and worship me. Get thee hence, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus, through his word, is able to give us victory over sin, over temptation. And yes, victory over sin. All have sinned, the Bible says in Romans 3 and verse 23. God told the people in Isaiah's day that their iniquities have separated between them and their God. Sin alienates and separates man from God. But Jesus died on the cross. He said, this is my blood of the New Testament shed for many for the remission of sins. On the day of Pentecost, people became keenly aware that they had put to death the Son of God, whom God had raised up. He said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John, writing to those who are children of God, says this in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sins. Sin weighs heavy upon the heart of the sensitive individual. On my answer machine are the words of one who's been a gospel preacher for many years, who's done so much good, but who committed adultery, answering a call that I'd made while he was out. To hear those words in the broken way that those words are uttered almost makes you cry. Sin weighs so heavily upon the heart. But Jesus is able to give victory over sin. I don't want to sound irreverent, but I remember a number of years ago having a Bible study with a lady that had been a Lutheran. She learned the truth. Baptized her at 2 a.m. in the morning. As she ascended, and she was a rather large lady, as she ascended up the steps of the baptistry, she got to the top and literally jumped up and said, "Whoopee!" She wasn't being irreverent. She was voicing her joy, her thrill, her exhilaration. The burden of sin had been lifted. Jesus is able to give victory over sin. And over the fear of death. The Hebrew writer talked about Jesus coming here, as it were, not as an angel, but rather as we are partakers of flesh and blood. He himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, referring to his own death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I've known people that were morbidly afraid of death. And yet, I've known individuals that look forward to it. The Apostle Paul, as he was awaiting execution, having every reason to believe that it was imminent, was not morbid and despondent. He said, "I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." The child of God, if he's faithfully serving the Lord, can pillow his head at night, mindful that should death come even before the morning sun arises, that all is well. It'll be safe, as the song says, in the arms of Jesus. He provides us victory over death. You see, the grave is not the end. We're going to die, yes. But on the other hand, he lets us know that there is a great resurrection. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. When that happens, death will be swallowed up in victory. The Lord gives us victory over death. And he gives us victory over Hades. the region of departed spirits. You see, by reason of his death and his resurrection, he has, as I said in Revelation chapter 1:18, the keys of death and Hades. This is the kind of victory that the Lord gives. He doesn't guarantee victory over disease. He doesn't guarantee victory over hard times. But it provides victory over what is really important. No wonder Paul said, "Thanks be unto God that gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so what should we do? Let us give thanks. Notice, thanks be unto God that gives us the victory. Are you and I as thankful as we ought to be for the victory that Jesus gives us over temptation, over sin, over death, over Hades? Then he goes on to say, "Be ye steadfast." I've known so many over the years that were here, it's here a little and there a little. They were hit and miss Christians. Sometimes they were steadfast and sometimes were the very opposite. To be steadfast is to be consistent, continually pursuing course of action, unmovable, not being able or not allowing anyone or anything to turn us aside. And he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. To abound in something is doing more than the bare minimum. Doing more than what might be required, but being gung-ho in what we're trying to do. Abounding. He said, in the work of the Lord. Why? He said, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So many times I've been involved in different activities, exerting tremendous effort, time, and my plans failing to materialize, not coming to fruition, not accomplishing what I desired. But I'm guaranteed success if I abound in the work of the Lord. In conclusion, notwithstanding the severity of the times, the faithful Christians at Corinth had ample reason to rejoice, for they could look forward to victory in Jesus. Their reason for hope began with their obedience unto the gospel, the good news pertaining to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our reason for hope begins at the same place. It begins with our obedience unto the gospel. Writing to those at Ephesus of Gentile nationality, regarding the time prior to their obedience, he said that they were without God, without hope in this present world. That's so sad. You go into a hospital room, and I was there 2 weeks ago tonight in Lakeland, Florida, where that afternoon it had been determined that this particular individual would not survive. A rather large family gathering around the bed. It was a tearful, a sad time. In particular, because in that case, all was not well with the person, nor with his relationship, some members of the family. A son, by a previous marriage, came to the hospital, was weeping profusely. His dad was dying. He wasn't right with his dad. His dad wasn't right with him. And I believe the dad was not right with God. So sad to be without hope. Yet we can have hope if we obey the gospel, the hope of eternal life. So what must an alien sinner do in order to be saved? He must hear the gospel. For the Bible said that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He must believe the gospel. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. One must repent of his sins. On the day of Pentecost, in reply to the question, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. One must confess his faith in Christ, as did the eunuch, who answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Whereupon, they stopped the chariot, went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. One wonders why. But we know why, as we'll look to Acts chapter 22, 16. For Ananias said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. And wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Those sins that stain and mar and scar the soul can be cleansed and washed away. And that soul can be cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. When one contacts his death, of being baptized into death, his death, thereby putting him on, and then always abounding in the work of the Lord. When he does that, and only when he does that, his labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you're here tonight and you're accountable unto God and haven't done that, you're in the condition that Paul said, as he described some people in Ephesians chapter 2, without God, without hope in this world. But you can leave here with God, having been adopted into his family, and living in hope of eternal life, of looking forward to that incorruptible inheritance reserved in heaven. But to obtain that, you simply must, not should, you must render obedience unto the gospel and then be faithful. If you've done that, though, but have stumbled and erred and turned aside, you need to come back before it's eternally too late. In the long ago, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I can't, in reading that verse, see the posture of the Lord's body. But in my own mind, I can envision the Lord with outstretched arms saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. If you're subject to his invitation, that's what he's inviting you to do tonight. Won't you do it right now as we're standing and sing?
Would you be free from the burden of sin? Power in the blood.
As we come to the close of this gospel meeting, certainly much good has been accomplished. We invited Brother Witherington to come and to teach us the things that are right.